The Gospel of John and the fifth chapter in your Bibles. John's Gospel and the fifth chapter. You remember the fifth chapter of John focuses in on a miracle that Jesus performed in healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. And this miracle was carried out on the Sabbath, which caused great consternation among the Jewish leaders. They were greatly offended that Jesus would violate their traditions. And the real issue boils down to the fact that they are offended with him as a person and are unwilling to recognize who he is and the authority that he has as the Son of God. With verse 19, Jesus begins to give an explanation of who he is and what he does. The problem with the Jewish leaders was that they were concerned more about their religious traditions than they were about the reality of God's purposes and accomplishments. They failed to recognize who Jesus Christ was and what he could do. And with verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus begins to explain to them exactly who he is and why he has the authority to do what he does. And he not only is Lord over the Sabbath, he is Lord of all because he is one who is equal with God. In this section, beginning with verse 19, and it carries really through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to be driving home the point that he himself is equal with God, but functions in perfect harmony with God. There is perfect unity and oneness in that relationship. The Jews had the idea that Jesus was violating God's purposes for the Sabbath. Because as often happens, their concept of religion and their religious traditions began to blend together and they began to see them as what God wanted. And it was just the opposite. It was a violation of what God wanted. And so Jesus is portrayed here as, in effect, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath as God himself. He is equal with God, but he is not in conflict with God because they work in perfect agreement. So he is not violating what his father would want done on the Sabbath. He only does what his father does. They work together. And so you have that balance. Equality and harmony. Equality and order. Because the Son is subject to the Father, but he is subject as an equal, as deity himself. And two prerogatives that are the focal point, which we'll be focusing on this morning. That of resurrection and giving life, and that of exercising judgment. Two prerogatives of deity that God has reserved for himself. To give life, to raise people from the dead, and to exercise judgment. And both of these exercised by the Son. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And the Jews acknowledged and recognized that God was the author and source of life. And here Jesus makes the claim that I give life just like the Father does, and I give it to whomever I wish. And this will include not only spiritual life, as we've looked at, forgiving of sins and bringing into a personal relationship with God himself, but also physical life, resurrection from the dead. We'll be talking about that later this morning. Then in verse 22, you have the subject of judgment. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. We know that there are certain prerogatives which are prerogatives of deity alone. God could not delegate to me the authority to be judge of all mankind. That is a prerogative which he has reserved for himself. The Old Testament makes clear that God is the judge of all mankind. So the fact that he delegates this authority to the Son does not indicate inferiority on the part of the Son, but equality. Because the only one that the Father could delegate judgment of humanity to is another person who is deity. And he delegates it to the Son. The delegation does not indicate inferiority, it indicates order. They are functioning in harmony. But the fact that judgment is relegated to the Son indicates the Son's deity, because judgment of humanity is the prerogative of deity alone. Now, he could have delegated it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is deity as well. But in the perfect plan and order of God, it's his plan that God the Son exercise judgment. Now, in verses 28 to 30, we'll be just looking at these and then beyond them to other issues. You note, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shall come forth. Note, all are going to be resurrected. We noted this last week. Everyone who dies will be resurrected back to life. No exceptions. Now, two divisions. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, everyone will be resurrected, but not for the same purpose. Some will be resurrected to enjoy life and eternal relationship with God. Some will be resurrected to receive judgment and condemnation. Two kinds of resurrection. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This subject on resurrection in verses 28 and 29 is surrounded in verses 27 and 30 by emphasis on judgment. They go together. Resurrection always involves a judgment of one kind or another. There are two kinds. But every time you talk about resurrection, there will be judgment involved. But a markedly different judgment. Now, some have taken from verses 28 and 29, when he talks about resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment, that there's just a general resurrection. At a point in time, all those who have died will be called back to life, they will be judged, and that will be it. But the rest of Scripture makes it clear that there is an order and a sequence over a period of time in which resurrections and judgments will occur. Let me make one note before we look at another passage. It says, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. As we'll see, always involved in the subject of judgment are our works. But no one is going to go to heaven on the basis of their works. In the emphasis here, those who did good are those who come to believe in him. The rest of this chapter will make clear the issue is believing in Christ, coming to him that they might have life. Over in verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The issue is those who believe in Christ, rely upon him as their Savior, his death and resurrection, have forgiveness of sins and are made new persons. And thus the character of God is manifest in and through them. And so they are described as those who do good. Without that work of God, there is none that does good, not even one, the book of Romans tells us. Those who do not believe in him simply manifest the character of their father, the devil. They do evil, and they will be judged in light of their character and sentenced to hell. Now jump back to the passage we read for our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, the time we're talking about here is at the second coming of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. Revelation 19 talked about the second coming to earth. In the opening verses of chapter 20, Satan is removed from the scene. Jesus is ready to set up a rule of righteousness over the entire earth. And you'll note verse 4, I saw thrones and them that sat on them. Judgment was given to them. So you know, judgment is in the context. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and so on. Emphasizing primarily here, those who were saved in the tribulation and were martyred for their faith. We'll note that period of time in a moment. But note the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Important statement. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And then verse 7 opens up, and when 1,000 years are completed, 1,000 years, important. It's mentioned in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7. This 1,000-year period of time. And we're told that at the beginning of this period of time, you have the first resurrection. Then there is 1,000 years. And then there is a group of people who will be resurrected. Because there is blessing pronounced on those who are raised before 1,000 years. Characteristic is the second death will not affect them. Implication, and we'll see it not only by implication but by clear statement, those who are raised at the end of 1,000 years will be affected by the second death. And what you have here is the resurrection to life and the resurrection to judgment. And now the scripture is clear. There's 1,000 years separating these two resurrections. All right, now you have the chart that you received in your bulletin. Why don't you look at that for a moment? This is a review for many of you. And I've given this chart before, but I thought it might help us to follow along just to set in our minds the resurrections and judgments that do occur. The first resurrection and first judgment being dealt with on this chart is Christ. At the cross, he judged sin. Sin, Satan were judged at the cross. Now, he was raised from the dead. And use 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24 as the pattern, where Christ is called the first fruits. Idea coming out of the Old Testament, where the first ears of grain were brought in and presented to the Lord. That was a sign of a coming harvest to follow. Now Christ, in his resurrection, is the sign and guarantee of subsequent resurrections. So he is called the first fruits. Then we're told after Christ, those that are Christ at his coming will be raised, then the end. Now, those are Christ at his coming. And really, in the first resurrection, we'll have a quality of resurrection. It's not just one resurrection, but it's a kind of resurrection. Because Christ is part of the first resurrection. But his resurrection already occurred 2,000 years ago. And yet, others are to be resurrected yet. But it's all part of the first resurrection. It's a kind of resurrection, a quality of resurrection. It's a resurrection to life. Now, who is included in the first resurrection? Well, Christ, he's first in order. Then, the church. Those who come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. From Acts chapter 2 down until that point in time called the rapture, when the resurrection occurs. They make up the bride of Christ. They are a special, unique group. Now, this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 in particular, we're told that at this point in time, every person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ since Acts chapter 2 will be bodily raised from the dead and caught up to meet Christ in the air. Now, you have to be clear on what death is for this all to make sense. The Bible is clear that what happens at death is a separation occurs. We mentioned spiritual death. Spiritual death is when a person is separated from God. That's spiritual death. Those who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. They are separated from God. The Bible says physical death occurs when a person is separated from their body. Gary mentioned that we had two from our number who died this past week. The Bible is clear. What happened was these individuals left their body. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. The point of physical death, a person leaves their body. They do not cease to exist. They are just as alive and conscious as they have ever been. They are simply not residing in this physical body any longer. These two who died this past week have not ceased to exist. They are alive and conscious and aware right now. They are not living in their bodies. That is all. Now, at that point, physical death, when a person leaves their body, they go immediately either into the presence of God in heaven or into a state of torment and suffering called Hades. One of two places. Now, in the passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we are dealing with those who really have come to believe that Jesus Christ died for them. They're relying upon Him alone. They have been in the presence of God in heaven. Now, at this point in time, Christ descends in the air, and He calls their body from the grave, and it's raised in a glorified state, and they move back into that body. Now, the glorified body, what's that body like? It's been laying in the grave for a day, for a week, for a month, for 100 years, for 1,000 years. Now, God's going to call it back together. And I take it that's no problem with God. You know, we have all kinds of questions. If someone dies and it's burned up, or their body returns to dust, or it happens in the sea and it's carried all over, it's really not a problem with God. He can bring that body back to life, and He's going to. Now, what kind of body will it be? That's on the back of your chart. The way we get some insight on what our resurrection body will be like is to look at the body of Christ, because He is the only person who has ever received what is called a glorified body. There are other people raised from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus in John chapter 11 after being in the grave 4 days. Christ is the only person who has ever received a glorified body. A body prepared and suited for God's presence in heaven, never to die again. Anyone else who was ever raised from the dead had to undergo physical death again, Lazarus being an example. But what is the body that we're going to receive for eternity going to be like? Well, we look at some of the indications of the body of Christ and we get an idea. Point one, it was the same body that was crucified and buried. Question comes, well, what does it matter with this body? It's going to be this same body that you're sitting in this morning. Now, don't let that cause you any concern. Some of us thought we might do better next time around. It's going to be this body, but it's going to have all imperfections and so on removed. It's a glorified body. It's glorious in its character. It's suited for the glory of God's presence. But it's the same body. This is indicated by the fact that Christ's body had the nail prints in His hands and feet, the wound in the side. Now, our bodies won't have scars or any marks that we may have received in this life. The body of Christ bears these marks because they have special significance to us. Because they are the constant reminders for eternity of the price of our redemption, the Son of God being crucified on a cross. But it does indicate that it's the same body that was crucified on the cross, that was put in the grave, that was raised back up to life. Also, He was recognized pretty easily after His resurrection, except on occasions where it was His purpose to keep those that He was talking with from recognizing Him. They were supernaturally prevented from recognizing Him. But otherwise, they clearly recognized it was Him. Secondly, it was a body that had material substance. It's not the kind of body that you sometimes get the idea from a television program or a movie, like a ghost. It's just a vapor and you grab onto it and it's gone. No, this body is going to have substance. Jesus ate food, and I've given you verses you can look at your leisure. Luke chapter 24, He had fish with the disciples. So the glorified body is going to be able to sit down and eat. It won't need food to sustain it, but it will have the ability to eat. It's a body that could be handled and felt. The disciples could hold on to Him, touch Him, feel Him, grasp Him. It has substance. And it's also a body that has flesh and bones. Now note that point from Luke 24. A body that has flesh and bones. Some cults will try to get you on this that don't believe in the resurrection body. That 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It does not say that the resurrection body has flesh and blood. It says the resurrection body has flesh and bone. Blood is that which sustains the physical body. Evidently, the resurrection body will have no blood. It will not be sustained in the same way that this body is sustained. And thirdly, it was a body without previous limitations. While not restricted by physical barriers and able to come and go at will. He appears in a closed, locked room. So I think that the resurrection body is going to be a blast. We're just going to come and go. Unrestricted. Just here and there. Without limitations. But nonetheless, this real body, I take it we're going to know each other in glory. You know, we may look at one another and say, boy, I hardly recognized you without all the imperfections. But, you know, now that you mention it, I can tell. We had someone who hadn't been here for a while and came and they had their beard shaved off. I said, well, I don't think I would have recognized you at first. Well, you know, that's going to be way when they take away these imperfections and marks so on. But it's going to be this body. It's going to be us in a glorified body. So that's the kind of body we're talking about. Flip back over to the chart. Now, in this first step, and to call the rapture of the church, when believers in Christ from Acts chapter 2 down to that point are raised, is the rapture of the church. Now, that's when those who have believed up to that point are raised bodily from the grave. They've been in the presence of God in heaven. Now they move back into their glorified bodies and they will reside there for eternity. Another interesting fact. At that point in time, everyone who is alive on earth who has believed in Jesus Christ will also receive their glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on that event, where if it would occur right now, every believer in this room would just bodily disappear, be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and then that instant of time, called an atom of time in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, translation of the Greek word atom, the smallest particle of time, we shall be changed. And would experience that process of glorification that would suit us for God's presence bodily for eternity. And now that's the first stage in the second coming of Christ. There's two parts. First coming to gather his bride, the church. Then there is a 7-year period called the tribulation. And then there'll be the second stage to earth. But you remember we said that connected with resurrection is judgment. And so the believers, the church that is raised in the first step from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, now are to be judged. But we've been saying that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to worry about being judged for my sins because Christ died on the cross. He took my punishment. He took my condemnation. He took my judgment. But the Bible is clear that I must now stand before the judgment seat. Let's look at this. It's a different kind of judgment seat. It's a different kind of judgment. We want to mark it off as distinct. Those who are part of the first resurrection are judged, but they are judged in a totally different way than those who are raised at a later date are. A couple of passages. Look at Romans 14. The book of Romans. John, Acts, Romans, and the 14th chapter. Verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Incidentally, in the context here, people pull these kind of verses out about judging. It's talking in the context of whether a Christian ought to eat a ham sandwich or not. That's the kind of issue. The kind of food you eat. Some felt they couldn't eat certain kinds of food. Others felt they could. It's trying to judge in areas where the Word of God allows flexibility and freedom. There's nothing to do with speaking to the issue of whether a person is going to heaven or hell. God's already spoken on that issue. Judgment has already occurred. But note the last part of the verse. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And he's talking to Christians here, to believers. And he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As many of you are already aware, the word here for judgment seat is the word bema, B-E-M-A. It's only used of the judgment that Christians, that believers will appear before. It was the expression, the bema seat, was the raised platform where athletic awards would be rewarded. We're familiar with it from the Olympic events that are transpiring, where when someone has won a medal, they come and appear before the judge. Now, they don't come and appear before the judge expecting to be condemned and judged for something wrong they've done. They come expecting what? The reward that they have earned. And that's the kind of judgment seat we're talking about. It'd be the same expression used back for the Greek athletic games in biblical times. Those who won in the contest, won in the Olympics, would come before the bema seat and receive their reward. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep going from Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This expression is used again. 2 Corinthians 5. And we've been talking about death a little bit, just alluded to it. The opening verses, the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, key verses on what happens at death to a person who is a believer. But we just want to pick up in verse 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether I'm in this body or I leave this body, I want to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the word bema there. Before the bema seat of Christ. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I say, wait a minute, I thought I wasn't going to be judged for my sin. I thought Christ died for all my sin. And now you tell me I'm going to be recompensed for the bad that I've done. What's interesting, there are several words that could be used for bad in Greek. There are two words that could have been used that denote evil or sinful in the context of bad. The word here is the word phallos. You write it P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And its connotation basically is worthless, of no value. And the judgment that we will appear before will reward us for those things which are worthwhile, the good, and we will not be rewarded for those things which are worthless. So as we stand before that judgment seat, it's to be rewarded for the worthwhile things, the worthy things. But the worthless things, there is no reward for. I take it this encompasses all those things, all those areas of life which are so multitudinous that have no value. We couldn't look at them and say, that is sinful in and of itself. It simply just has no eternal value. You know, this is the concern I have as much or more than the concern about Christians who are involved in sin that's awful, but how subtly the lives of believers have become filled with worthless things. We ask one another questions like, well, what is wrong with it? The basic question is, what value does it have in light of eternity? At this judgment seat, there'll be no reward for worthless things. You may be able to say, well, it was not sinful directly, but I filled my life with something which was worthless. It had no eternal value. This is the way the world acts. They fill their lives with activities. Not always wrong. They just have no real value. And the tragedy is so many of us as believers have filled our lives with things which really have no eternal value. And that's awesome in light of the fact that you and I are going to appear before a judgment seat. And I'm going to be rewarded on the basis of worthwhile things. Those things done in light of eternity. And here's where motive will be involved and attitudes. Not that I preached the word of God, but why I preached it. The times I preached it, those people would exalt me and honor me, that I would get acclaim, that I would get better pay, that I would do this and that. No reward for that. That was worthless. It was of no value. The things I filled my time with, that I was just passing the time of day. I was interested to read one outstanding commentary by a man who is a leader in one of our evangelical seminaries. Said so much of things like our jobs will fall into this category, where we've given our lives to our jobs and to acquiring our homes and other things, position, prestige, and you know what? In eternity, it won't matter a bit. It won't matter how I've served Jesus Christ. It won't matter whether I was president or janitor. It won't matter whether I was a multimillionaire or I was poor as could be. It will matter how I serve Jesus Christ. And worthwhile and worthless. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one other passage on this judgment. In verses 12 to 15, we just have time to allude to it. Here we're told that how you build, and the analogy is with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident. The day will show it. Talking about the judgment day. It will be revealed with fire. Test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he shall receive a reward. Now look, we're only talking about those who are building on the foundation of Christ. That's the starting point. Those are the only ones getting a reward. He presupposes that, verse 11, there is no other foundation which can be set down except Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. Those who are not building on him have no rewards at all. But those who are building upon the foundation of Christ, true Christians now, you can build with worthless things. Wood, hay, stubble. They cannot endure the fire. You know, you can have a big pile of straw. It's not as valuable as one little diamond, one little precious stone. You say, look, I've got 4 acres of straw. Yeah, and look, I've got one little box of diamonds. What's more worthwhile? Well, you know, it's clear. And what will stand the test of fire? Well, that's the issue here. But note verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. The issue is not salvation. Salvation comes through personal faith in Christ. The issue is rewards for eternity. You say, well, as long as I get to heaven, I don't care. Well, I take it that God wouldn't tell us about it if it wasn't worthwhile. You say, well, I love the Lord and I just want to serve him. Well, the Bible lays out for us crowns for the believer. And it says that we are going to be rewarded with crowns for our service for him. They are called Stephanos. And we get the name Stephanie, from the Greek word Stephanos. It means a crown. And it's a victor's crown. Two kinds of crowns. There's a diadem. That's the crown of a sovereign or a ruler. In the song we sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Jesus Christ is the only one who has right to wear the diadem. He is the sovereign, the ruler. The Stephanos is the crown of the victor. In the Olympics today, we give out the gold medal. In biblical times, you would have received a crown, a temporal wreath crown. That was your victor's crown in the way that the medals are today, your Stephanos, the reward for your victory. The Bible says we will be given these as believers for faithfulness in service. Now we say, well, that's interesting. So what are we going to do for all eternity? Well, we're going to show off our crowns. And I'm going to invite you over to my house and show you. Look at my trophy case. Look at the crowns I got. And you'll say, well, come on over. I got two more. and just show me. And not at all. That's, you know, our carnal idea. Book of Revelation chapter 4 tells us what we're going to do with these crowns. We're going to cast them down before the throne of God. And the crowns that we receive tie with our ability and privilege of glorifying God for eternity. So is it worthwhile? We're talking about the privilege of glorifying God for eternity. And I should fill my life with worthless things. I should fill my life with the trivia that the unbeliever fills his life with. That I have nothing more important to do with my life than become a president or an executive. They have a big house or a big salary. When in eternity, who cares? But there are things that do matter for eternity. And that's my faithfulness of service. Just let me mention to you the crowns and where they are found in Scripture. Five specific Stephanos crowns are mentioned as promises to the believer. And we don't have time to turn to the passage. You can jot it down if you're interested in looking at them later. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25, an incorruptible crown for mastery over the old man. Second, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a crown of rejoicing for leading men and women to Jesus Christ, sometimes called the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. James 1:12. A crown of life for enduring trials, James 1:12. You know, we look at our trials differently. Say, God is giving us opportunity to store up crowns in His presence as we go through trials. What a privilege that He brings trials into our life. The opportunity to persevere and store up crowns in His presence. 2 Timothy 4:8, a crown of righteousness for loving His appearing. And 1 Peter 5:4, a crown of glory for feeding the flock of God, tied to the ministry of the elders in 1 Peter 5. So those are five specific crowns, victor's crowns, promised in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:25, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, James 1:12, 2 Timothy 4:8, and 1 Peter 5:4. You ought to study them, read over them. They have to do with eternity for us as believers. Now, back to the flow of our chart. This will occur then. Believers from Acts chapter 2 down until the rapture. Their bodies are raised from the grave if they've died. If they're still alive, they're snatched up to meet Christ in the air. Then they appear before the Bema Seat to receive their rewards from Him. Now, there is a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, covered by Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Then Christ returns to earth and jump to Revelation chapter 20 again. At that point in time, Old Testament saints like David and Abraham and Moses and so on are raised from the dead, along with any who have come to believe in Christ and been martyred during the 7-year tribulation. They are raised at that point in time. They're still part of the first resurrection. They're believers. So the first resurrection includes Christ. Then it includes those who are members of the bride, the church, from Acts 2 to the rapture. Then it includes Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. Those three different times, four different groups individuals. Christ, the church, Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints raised when Christ comes to earth to set up His kingdom. And they are rewarded at that time as well, as Revelation 20 verse 4 says, along with Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And they rule and reign with Him through the millennium. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, there is another resurrection. We have raised to life every single person who has ever believed in the salvation that God has provided, relied upon Him as their Savior and Him alone. But what about all those people who have never trusted Him? They are raised at the end of the 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, down to verse 11, we know verse 7 tells us this is after the 1,000 years are completed. And there's some events in verses 7 to 10. Then to verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You know, two kinds of books here. The books that contain all their works, and the book of life. And they are judged, not according to the book of life, but according to their deeds. But you'll note, everyone at this judgment is going to hell. The book of life is there because those whose names aren't in the book of life are going to hell. They're simply being judged according to their works to determine where in hell they will be sentenced. That's clear in verse 15. Anyone's name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So it's not a matter they'll judge my works, and if they put enough good works, the scale will tilt, and I'll get to heaven, because the penalty for sin is death. It's not good works. You don't have enough good works to balance the scale. And besides, God says you don't have any, so you can't even get the scale started. Everything's on the negative side from God's perspective. This is the last resurrection and the last judgment of Scripture. When every unbeliever is raised, you note there are no exceptions. The dead in verse 12, the great and the small, there's nobody too important. There's nobody too insignificant. You note how they're all leveled right here. Nobody had enough influence to miss the judgment. Nobody was too insignificant to be passed over. Every single person who did not come to believe is brought before this judgment to be sentenced to hell. You know, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's simply a way of saying everyone who had died, everyone who was in Hades. Because everyone who dies as an unbeliever goes to Hades and awaits this judgment to be finally sentenced to hell. They are thrown into the lake of fire. You say, well, that's the end of them then. They're consumed, burned up. No. One of the characteristics of the resurrection body is it is not susceptible to decay, to death or dying. It cannot be destroyed. Now we get a glorified body that will live forever in the presence of God. They get a body that is just as durable, but it is suited for eternal suffering. We get a body that is suitable for eternal glory. They get a body that is suited for eternal suffering. Look in verse 10 of the same chapter. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. Note, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Strongest way you can say eternity in the Greek language. And to the ages of the ages, day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for billions and trillions and illions of years. There's no end. Say, I can't grasp that. A loving God going to sentence people to hell forever, I just don't believe it. And why people don't believe it? They lose sight of what Jesus said in John chapter 5, that his judgment is just. He is not only a God of love, he is a God of justice. And in love, he provided redemption for mankind. But many are unwilling to have his redemption. Unwilling to respond to his love, and they will become the recipients of his justice. And it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly right. What could a just God do with people deserving of hell but sentence them to hell if he's to maintain his justice? Look back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, the same kind of description. Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. That's the description of what it's going to be like. Torment forever and ever. No rest day and night. I can't grasp it. I can't conceive of it. That there'll be no end to it. That they won't be able to look and say, well, at least I get a break in 40 billion years. There's no break. There's no let up. You say, I just can't conceive it. I can't either. I can't grasp it, but I can grasp this much of it, even with my finite mind, that it's an awful, awful description. I have no conception of the eternal glory that's going to be in the presence of God for billions and billions and billions of years either, but I know it's real because God told me. Now, one thing, when you come to resurrection and judgment, you have to take God's word for it because there's no one else to tell us. And he says there's going to be resurrection, and he says there's going to be judgment. He says the decisions we make now regarding Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that alone determines when you will be resurrected, at what judgment you will stand. Now you know, everybody here is going to be resurrected. Everybody here will stand before the judgment of Christ. Some will stand before the Bema Seat to receive rewards from him. Some will stand before him to be sentenced to hell. But everyone is going to be resurrected. Everyone is going to be judged. One passage in closing. Back up to the book of Acts, chapter 24. It's an awesome passage. Acts chapter 24. Paul is addressing Felix. And you know what's interesting? Felix is a man of importance, a man of wealth, a man of prestige. But I wonder today, if you were going to change positions with Paul or Felix, who would you rather be? Paul, the prisoner, the nobody, humanly speaking, poor, irrelevant, as men would look at him, or Felix? And note, Felix, at the end of verse 24, heard Paul speak about faith in Christ. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." 2 years passed. Felix talked to him, but as far as we can tell, Felix never believed. What a tragedy. Be confronted with the reality of judgment and yet not believe. You know, it says the books are opened and the judgment is there. And I take it, it'll be recorded for some who come to this auditorium and do not believe in Jesus Christ, that on this date, in this place, you heard that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and yet you chose not to believe. You chose to trust your own filthy works. You chose to trust your own doings and not mine. It's only just that I sentence you to hell. The same kind of thing that Felix has to look forward to. He heard, but he chose not to believe. And he's condemned in his own sin. The tragedy, you would come in here. Eternity hangs on that one issue. Jesus Christ, God's Son, in love, died to pay the penalty for your sin. Why will you not believe? Isn't that amazing? God doesn't ask a man to pay his money to do anything but trust his Son. And yet we are so stubborn in our sinfulness that we're determined to do it our own way. But God guarantees that someday judgment in justice will be meted out. What a joy it is to know that the judgment and condemnation has been taken about by Jesus Christ. I'm not looking forward to condemnation. I'm looking forward to the rewards that he'll give to those who belong to him, and that ought to be the governing guideline for your life as a believer. Is your life filled with worthless things? Or are you consumed with your service for him in light of eternity ahead? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the greatness of your salvation. Lord, that you chose to author a salvation that is sufficient to cleanse, to forgive sinful, fallen humanity. Lord, I pray for those who are here, have heard this message, Lord, and have not believed. Pray that in grace and mercy, your Spirit might work in their life to draw them to Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. For those of us who have believed, Father, pray that we might honestly and openly before you examine our lives. Lord, the trivia, the worthless, frivolous things that occupy so much time and attention. Lord, may our lives be arranged around eternity in light of the fact that we shall be rewarded in the presence of Jesus Christ for our faithful service for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.